And so we do pray, Almighty God, that as your word is opened before us now, that by the power of your Holy Spirit at work amongst us, you might show us ourselves and show us our Saviour. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So then it is Matthew chapter 15 and starting at verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." And it'd be great if you could hold that passage open as we try and work through it together. And you may want to turn to an outline on the back of the song sheet as well. And I do want to say, I think, as we start, that I'm very glad that we're studying this passage on a day when we're also sharing the Lord's Supper together on the eve of his death. Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples when he took bread, gave thanks, broke it before giving it to his disciples and saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And when we eat the bread and drink the wine in a few minutes' time, the chief thing that we'll be doing together is looking back to the cross upon which Jesus willingly shed his blood and gave his life in order that he might open up for us a new way by which we might be forgiven our sins and restored to a right relationship with our Maker. And the reason I'm so glad that we're sharing the Lord's Supper today is that our passage this morning reminds us, I think almost as clearly as any other, of the depth of the sin problem that we all share. It's a passage that records the last substantial episode of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. And what Jesus says in it is so radical, not just in its assessment of mankind in general, but of the religion of the Pharisees in particular, that it leaves him on a collision course with the Pharisees that results inevitably in his own death. And I've summarized the message, or his message, under two main headings. And the first is this: a question of authority and God's word more than, or is greater than, or matters more than human traditions. And the whole thing starts in verse 1 with an inspection from Ofsted. Verse 1, "Then Some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Up until now, Jesus' conflict has been with local teachers of the law, but now the big boys from Jerusalem are getting involved, and this is a delegation of theological regulators of the highest order. These are the intelligentsia. They've taken time out from their studies, their writing, to investigate the behavior of Jesus' disciples. Now, whichever industry you work in, you will know that lots of regulators are despised and mocked within their profession. And I know that lots of us have been taught from an early age to boo or hiss when the Pharisees walk onto stage, because they are to us the pantomime villains of the Gospels. But at the time, things were very different. These men were highly respected. And when they passed judgment on a controversy, the assumption of the crowds would have been that they spoke with the full authority of God. And so here, we're fascinated to hear what they have to say. And what they want to know is why Jesus' disciples do not wash their hands before they eat. And before every mum stands and applauds and says that's what she's been saying all along, it's worth pointing out that this isn't a question about health and hygiene. This is a matter of religious purity for them. Within the Old Testament law itself, the only people who had to wash their hands ritually clean on a regular basis were priests. And only then, when they were about to perform their duties in the temple or to eat sacrificial food. So it was quite a limited obligation. But within the piety of the Pharisees, those rules had been greatly extended to include not just the priests, but everyone, and not only within the temple area, but even at home as well. And there's nothing at all to suggest that there was anything wrong with the Pharisees' motives in this. Their logic may well have run something like this: why should my table be any less clean than the altar in the temple? If God requires this standard of his priests, then surely they should apply to the whole nation. We are, after all, a kingdom of priests. We should all want to be as holy as we possibly can. But whatever their logic, tension has arisen because the Pharisees simply cannot understand why someone who claims to be a religious teacher like Jesus should allow his disciples to be so lax in their personal standards of purity. And Jesus will return to the issue of purity in the second half of the passage, but in this brilliant reply, he deals first with an issue of authority that stands behind their question. And as he does so, he turns the tables on them completely. So let me read from verse 3. And as I do, notice the sharp contrast that he draws between the merely human traditions and teachings of the Pharisees and the commandments of God himself. Verse 3, Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your human tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." It's not that Jesus is doing that politician thing of avoiding the question. Rather, he's dealing with the root issue behind their question. Because for all of the religious piety, these Pharisees had elevated their own rules and traditions above God's word. Now, everyone was clear that God's word taught that children should honor their father and mother. It was the fifth of the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses that established the family as the foundational building block of society. Indeed, the obligation was so serious, as Jesus points out in verse 4, that to flout it was a capital offense. And part of what it means to honor your father and mother is to make financial provision for them in their old age. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 that anyone who doesn't do that has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But despite that background, the Pharisees have devised a new system of charitable giving. It wasn't in the Bible, it was of their own making. But under this system, you were encouraged, in effect, to set up a special bank account that was entirely devoted to the service of God, and then to ring-fence the funds in that account so that you couldn't use them for anything else. And certainly the system would have left the temple coffers looking very healthy. But it also meant that some parents were left without adequate financial support in their old age. And so it looks as though the Pharisees were asked, well, what are we meant to do? We've set aside all of this work, all of this money for the work of God, but now my mum and dad are hungry. What are we meant to do about it? And the Pharisees' reply is there in verse 5. And in effect, they say, if you tell your parents that you've taken the money that you were going to use to support them and you've given it to God instead, then you are free from your obligation to honor your parents in that way. And again, their intentions may have been good, and their logic may have sounded plausible. Which of us can argue with the claim that our commitment to God takes precedence over our commitment to our parents? But Jesus' verdict on the whole thing is there at the end of verse 6. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So you'll spot the irony of the situation. The Pharisees were the real sticklers for biblical truth, and yet in their efforts to urge people to greater godliness, they'd ended up encouraging them to ignore the plain teaching of the Bible that they claimed to love. They had their own traditions, and they had elevated them to a level above God's word itself. So here they are nitpicking about the disciples' failure to obey rules of hand washing that aren't even in the Bible, while themselves encouraging people to ignore the Bible. Worth saying, I think, that Jesus is not attacking all tradition. That's important. Creeds and confessions and the practical wisdom of the ages are great guides to us. We despise them at our peril, but they're never more than subordinate standards. And they should never be put on a par with, let alone elevated above, Scripture itself. That's a point made by our own Westminster Confession of Faith, which says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And yet in every generation there are those, like the Pharisees, who claim to uphold the authority of the Bible, but in practice add to the Bible a whole group of extra rules and regulations and traditions, against which they then evaluate every other believer. And I know that some of you have spent time in churches like that. And so you know that however sincere the intentions of those extra regulations and traditions, they always end up burdening people and distracting them from Jesus rather than leading them towards him. It's something we ourselves need to guard against. And that is why Jesus' verdict on them is quite so severe. You see it there in verse 7? He says, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. When Isaiah first said those words, he was explaining why God was about to act in judgment against his own people in the exile. Their worship of me is so empty that it is pointless, said God. They say all the right things, but their hearts are a million miles from me. And now here in Matthew, and you have to say it's with some daring, if you can read yourself back into the situation, Jesus says to the Pharisees, that is exactly what you are like as well. And those words must have come like a thunderbolt. Here were the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. They were sitting pretty at the top of Judaism's pecking order. And Jesus says, God sees you for the hypocrites that you are. Your religion is empty, superficial, and meaningless, and God hates it. He says it again in verse 13. The disciples have come to him and asked if he knows the Pharisees are offended by him. Just in the same way that the people of Nazareth were offended by Jesus at the end of chapter 13. They're hardening their hearts in such a way that they are decisively turning against him because they don't like what he's saying. And Jesus does not take a backward step, but instead says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." So this is how far gone the Pharisees are, says Jesus. They are like the weeds in the parable of the wheat and the weeds that we looked at in chapter 13. They weren't planted by my Father in heaven, so they will be pulled up and destroyed. In other words, don't worry about the fact that they take offense at me. You can ignore them and everything they say. They haven't been given the secrets of the kingdom. They are just blind guides. And all they are good for is leading people towards the same destruction that awaits them. Now, there are plenty of times in the Gospels when Jesus goes out of his way not to cause unnecessary offense to people. You may remember the occasion in chapter 17 of Matthew where he tells Peter to pay the temple tax for that very reason, so that they won't be offended. But here the issues are so fundamental and so serious that he speaks plainly. And he would say exactly the same today to anyone or to any group that seek to elevate their own particular set of traditions and their own take on God's word to a level above Scripture itself. He'd say their views are not just wrong, but dangerous. So leave them alone. But having dealt with that underlying issue of authority, Jesus returns to the question of purity. And you'll remember that the Pharisees were saying, you're unclean in God's sight if you don't perform our rituals before meals. And in reply, Jesus says, well, yes and no. Yes, we are unclean, but not because of the hand washing thing or because of what we eat. Actually, the problem runs much, much deeper than that. And that's our second point this morning, a question of purity, internals over externals. And as we begin this point, I don't think we need to work too hard to understand why this issue of what renders someone unclean in God's sight is of such fundamental significance to all religion. In our generation, people tend to approach questions of religion by placing God in the dock and asking what we make of him. Does he conform to our beliefs and live up to our standards? And if he does, then we might deign to believe in him, as long as he doesn't interfere too much with our life. But ancient man would have been surprised by that arrogance. Their big question was not, what do I make of God? But what does he make of me? Have I conformed to his standards? Am I clean in his eyes? And I trust we'll be able to see that if there is a God who is there, and if that God holds in his hands the keys of heaven and hell, and if he will one day pass judgment on my life, then his assessment of my life matters supremely. And three times in the second half of our passage, Jesus repeats the assertion that God cares far less about external questions of whether we've washed our hands properly or eaten the right food, and far more about the internal issue of the state of my heart. He says it first in verse 10, as he called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, namely his speech, this is what makes him unclean." You'll see it's a very public declaration. Up until now in the chapter, we've been eavesdropping on a private conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees who have traveled to Jerusalem to investigate him. But now he deliberately speaks over the heads of the Pharisees and straight to the crowds. "Listen and understand," he says. That is, what I'm about to say really matters. So be like the good soil again. Don't just Listen to me, but understand what I am teaching you. And the thing that renders someone unclean in God's eyes, and to be unclean in God's eyes is to destroy any capacity for relationship with him, is not what he or she eats, but what comes out of their heart and out of their mouth. He says the same in verse 16. In verse 15, Peter's asked for an explanation, and Jesus replies, "Are you still so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the thing that comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and these make a man unclean." Actually, we've got the extremely sanitized version of verse 17 in these Bibles. Literally, it reads, "It is expelled down the latrines." Today's food is just tomorrow's sewage, says Jesus. You don't work out what someone is like by looking at the food on their plate. You do it by listening to the words that come out of their mouth. You do it by listening in on their thoughts and looking at the life that they've lived. That is what makes someone unclean. That's what destroys relationship with God. Matthew doesn't do it, but you'll see why Mark adds an editorial comment at this point. In saying this, says Mark, Jesus declared all foods clean. The food laws of the Old Testament had their place and their purpose at the time. They emphasized daily how seriously God takes the issue of purity. But they are not the real litmus test, as Jesus is saying, of who is clean in God's eyes. And so Christians can receive all food with thanksgiving because my diet does not define who I am as a person. It's about what comes out of my heart. And so again, in verse 20, for the third time, speaking of that list of vices in verse 19, Jesus says, "These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Not about externals again, but your heart. To Jesus' audience, of course, the heart was not so much the seat of the emotions as we tend to think, but the nerve center of who I really am, the place where I do my deepest thinking. And it's the things that come out of my heart that reveal the kind of person that I am. So notice that Jesus isn't saying that the Pharisees' concern with purity is wrong. It absolutely matters more than anything else to be clean in God's eyes. What he is doing is recentering the definition of purity by shifting the focus away from hand washing and to my heart. You won't need me to tell you that his new definition of what makes someone unclean is profoundly searching and deeply exposing. Because the question is, what does the produce of my heart tell you about the person I really am? So let's look at verse 19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." Evil thoughts is something of a heading for the whole of the list. And so if I want to know what my heart is like, I need to ask myself, have I ever found myself thinking an evil thought? The Swiss psychiatrist Paul Tournier wrote, "Complexes, secret imaginations, temptations, vain and unconfessable dreams, a whole world of impulses develop within us. They defy the censorship of our will. Why, we can even have such horrible thoughts that it seems we could not bear the shame should they be revealed." And evil thoughts don't come out of good hearts. The remainder of the list is made up of commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9 from the 10 commandments in order, along with a couple of extra words that help us understand the full scope of those two particular commands. Let's work our way through them briefly. First is murder. And I suppose everyone breathes a sigh of relief because, well, I hope that none of us have ever killed someone unlawfully. But Jesus said that even to be angry with someone is enough to leave us subject to God's judgment, because murder begins with the angry desire to be rid of someone. So have I ever had an angry thought? At the steering wheel, on the phone, towards my parents, my children, my spouse? What if every single one of those thoughts was turned into a corpse? Why do we have angry, murderous thoughts? It is not because our hearts are basically good. Next on the list is adultery. I was going through this list with some friends recently, and they said, well, at least we're not adulterers. But Jesus adds in sexual immorality, because his concern is much broader than straight adultery. In chapter 5, he said, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And when my friends heard that, they simply said, oh. But where do those lustful desires come from? Answer, not from a heart that is basically good. What of theft? A bit of the stealing of someone else's possessions or their work or their reputation. Stealing from the tax man or a client, billing for more hours than I've worked, taking an extra sick day here or there, massaging the figures on a grant application, overlooking copyright legislation when it suits me. Finally comes false testimony and slander. Have I ever told a lie? Have I ever said anything about someone with the intention of lowering their status in the eyes of others? Have I ever done that for selfish reasons? What does that tell you about my heart? Jesus isn't saying that humans are incapable of anything good, but he is saying that every single one of us has a profound heart problem. To demonstrate the point, I was once encouraged to take a blank notebook and give a page over it to each day of the week, and then on each page, write down this list of vices down the side. And then every day for a week, to take a few quiet minutes at the end of the day to look over the list and to put a little tick or cross next to each one, according to how my thoughts had been that day. And then at the bottom of the page, to finish the sentence, my heart is. And I found myself writing, my heart is evil, unclean, and defiled. Listen to how the German theologian Johann Bengel expressed it. The filth of the toilet is not so great as that of the human heart. When I read that, my mind was immediately taken to some toilets on a particularly filthy campsite in France that I remember from a few years back. And left to myself, my heart is dirtier than that. And that is why I'm so glad that we're sharing the Lord's Supper today, because it reminds us that Jesus is the great heart cleanser. He knows exactly what we are like, and yet on the cross he was willing to shed his blood in order that we might be washed clean and given robes of perfect white righteousness. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus is that powerful. It can wash even the vilest sinner clean. Let me underline the tense of what Paul says. It's not you might be washed if only you obey all these rules and regulations, but you were washed. You were sanctified. you are justified. And that is a present reality, a past reality, you might say, for as many of us have put our trust in him. I hope then that it will be with hearts full of thanksgiving that we come to share the Lord's Supper today. But before we do that, let me lead us in prayer. Our great Father, we want to praise you for the clarity and plainness with which the Lord Jesus speaks to us about the nature of the hearts that are within us. And we praise you afresh that though our hearts are unclean, left to ourselves and left to our own natures, and we would be forever unclean and separate from you, that through his blood, the Lord Jesus washes us clean. Thank you that he washed us clean once and for all, for as many of us have put our trust in him. Thank you that we're not clean one minute and then dirty again when we sin, and then sin and then clean again the next, but that he has definitively once and for all washed us clean and clothed us in robes of righteousness. We praise you for him. We humble ourselves before him, and we remember how much we need him. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.